From Redeemer Broadcasting, this is Holding All Things Together for this first weekend in June. I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter. Do you know what profoundly affected the history of America and even was at the root of its formation? God used Christian revival and reformation in the early days prior to the Declaration of Independence. It's been said that the religion of a people is the soul of a culture. This was especially true in the historical events leading up to the American colonists uniting and leaving the increasingly abusive reign of Britain over the colonies. Men of God who preached the true word of God and who saw its pervasiveness into every area of life were key in the formation of our nation. Today we focus on one of these men who was crucial in what led to the first Great Awakening. Our guest is pastor and educator, Dr. John Vance.
But the Great Awakening tended to help them frame a mindset that they are no longer English, but they are Americans. It began to set that tone in their thinking and so forth. And yes, there may not have been an American Revolution without the first Great Awakening, which was from about 1730 to 1760. It's when the mindset of American and the colonists was set a different way. They thought of themselves as American.
Also ahead, Pastor Bill Shisco reminds us that the outward and ordinary means that God uses to communicate the benefits of redemption to us are especially the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. Later in the program, writer Jerry Wiss considers the responses of Leah and Rachel, Jacob's wives, to his plan to move the family to Canaan. Jerry points out Proverbs 13, verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. A case in point that describes the relationship between Jacob and Laban. Finally, we'll take another look at this week in history. All this just ahead on Holding All Things Together.
I'm so thankful that Redeemer Broadcasting is unashamed about emphasizing God's sovereignty. Job's words after he saw God, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, "God works all things according to the counsel of his will." Romans 11:36, "Of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." God is absolutely sovereign. If he isn't, everything is chaos. Everything is meaningless. That's why please don't use the term luck. Luck would mean that everything is up to chance, and it isn't. God is sovereign. But that does not cancel out the use of means. In the Old Testament, God gave victory to Israel on many occasions, but Israel had to fight. Well, as we come to the Westminster Shorter Catechism as our form of sound doctrine, and that means health-giving, not the way the prosperity gospel puts it, but health-giving in that it transforms your whole being for good, we come to number 88 in the Shorter Catechism. What are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? And there is ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. Wow. The means of grace. God uses means in everything. He uses means for your physical health, and he uses means for your spiritual health to communicate the benefits of redemption. Well, the sun and the stars, general revelation, they show the glory of God, but it takes special revelation to teach us about the Savior, and that's why we have the Scriptures. Ordinary means. I love Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47. Here you see this. The greatest powers in the universe, disciples devoted to the word, sacraments, prayer, and also the fellowship of the saints. And out of that, you begin to see God's glorious work of new creation, light shining into spiritual darkness because it showed the light of the world. Well, that's what we're going to begin to open up next week, how the means of grace, by God's grace, bring in a whole new world.
On the phone line with us today is Dr. John Vance, our dear friend and board member at Redeemer. And Pastor Vance, welcome to the program.
Thank you for having me, Dan.
Last week, Deb and myself mentioned on Behind the Scenes, about a week ago, we mentioned that we had been to Stockbridge, Massachusetts. And, you know, we took in the art of Norman Rockwell. But also, we hadn't planned this initially. We went into a church to see some plaques on the wall, and it was actually it was connected historically to one of the great pastors in America, and he loved the Indians. He ministered to them. He ministered to non-Indians. And Pastor Vance, maybe you can tell us a little bit about this man. I haven't mentioned his name yet.
Well, of course, we didn't make this up before we started talking, but I believe, if memory serves me, he was born in 1703, and he died at Princeton University, then the College of New Jersey.
You're right.
He took a shot, an inoculation against smallpox,
and yes,
to bolster the students to do the same, and he died from the shot. He didn't live a long life. He was in his 50s. So, but this people should know about him. He probably still is the greatest theologian, philosopher that has donned the American soil.
Hmm.
He was a brilliant scholar. I think he was at Yale when he was 13 years old and graduated very early. He pastored a church of his father-in-law, Stoddard, and he might not have been the greatest pastor. He was a great preacher, but he maybe didn't have a way with people as some others did, but mm-hmm. he was considered a very loyal pastor, and he did have a great love for the Indians.
Yeah.
No question about it. I believe David Brainerd, if I'm not mistaken, might have been his son-in-law, and he was a missionary to the Indians.
Yeah. And if you haven't guessed by now, we're talking about Jonathan Edwards. He was very much in the Reformed tradition, and he preached a message of repentance and belief on the Lord Jesus Christ, and had a tremendous effect. That first great awakening, if it wasn't for that, I don't think, Pastor Vance, that we would have gone into the War of Independence, but correct me if I'm wrong.
Oh, no. There are major scholars who have studied these awakenings, one of them being a fellow by the name of McLaughlin, and he has four great awakenings, the first, second, third, and fourth. I won't go into how he divides it up. But the first great awakening, Jonathan Edwards was a pioneer and on board, and he preached the gospel. And in New England, he was extraordinarily effective.
Yeah.
Now, he wrote his sermons out, and he read them. He read them with such effect and such power, because people knew he was brilliant. He was a genius. That it had great effect, and he was Christocentric, meaning that he focused upon Christ and the Gospels.
Yes.
He certainly was a powerful preacher, to say the least.
There's a famous sermon of his that some people have heard of, too. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God.
Yes. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God is what you read in literature books. It probably is not his best sermon. It certainly was a very effective sermon.
Yes.
Let me say something about the Great Awakening. The Great Awakening actually set the mindset. up until Jonathan Edwards' time, and Edwards too, they all thought of themselves as Englishmen.
Right.
English men and women. They understood themselves that way, but the Great Awakening tended to help them frame a mindset that they are not no longer English, but they are American.
Yes.
It began to set that tone in their thinking and so forth. And yes, there may not have been an American Revolution without the First Great Awakening, which was from about 1730 to 1760. It's when the mindset of American and the colonists was set a different way. They thought of themselves as American.
And it also shows a dynamic of government when it gets too powerful, too large, when it starts taking away the things that we've earned and causing us to support other people that are completely unrelated to us. Some of the people start pushing back against that. And there was certainly a pushback in those days. I'm thinking of the of the Tea Party and things like the Stamp Act and these various things that really got under the crawl of the colonists. It drove them mad.
Well, the First Great Awakening, if I can put it this way, and I don't think I've read this anywhere, but I think it was the first patriotic movement on our shores, turning us to think of ourselves as Americans,
yes,
a people that God had called into existence to be a light to the world, or a city, as the Puritan says, a city set on a hill.
Yeah, no question.
And to be an example for the rest of the world. And so that's a kind of patriotism and understanding of themselves that led to the revolution. But it also is against and opposed to what I will call this one worldism, universalism.
Right.
People thinking of themselves as a citizen of the world rather than as a citizen of a certain nation.
Yeah.
And there's a great difference in the way you look at life if you can make the distinction between those two.
Yeah. Well, this is part of Holding All Things Together. Today we're talking with Pastor John Vance. Anything else you want to bring out regarding awakenings, Pastor Vance?
Well, awakenings are necessary to renew the soul. Think of religion, and I'm thinking here of Christianity because that's the way the early founders thought. They thought when they said religion, they were talking about Christianity.
Right.
But the religion of a people is the soul of their culture. And it's the inward aspect of culture, and culture is the outward aspect of their religion. And there is a vital connection between those two things, and we have lost a sense of that. I once had a professor to say to me, the best way to understand a culture of a different part of the world, let's say India or China, is to basically first understand what their religion or religious ideas are.
Absolutely.
And I would say that that's extraordinarily important, and to lose your soul or your, quote, religion or Christianity is to lose your culture and your way.
Yes.
I would recommend this, though. There's a great book on Jonathan Edwards by George M. Marsden. It's a life. It's a biography. It's a very scholarly, sophisticated, one of the best biographies you will ever read. But he goes into a lot about Jonathan Edwards.
Yeah, good. Well, Deb and I, on our trip, before we went, we were only gone for two nights, we did manage to make it to the old Sturbridge Village out there, a little bit further towards the Boston area, further east, I should say. And it was kind of interesting to kind of make believe and step back in time into the what was like the 1830s. You know, it's well past the War for Independence, but you've got a lot of Christian folk that occupied the land in those times, and things seemed simpler. You know, they had horses. They had mills, you know, and carding mills and mills that would grind the grain, and it was just a different time. And part of me, Pastor Vance, finds, you know, I'm very much, I like where I am right now in history, but there's part of me that kind of likes that. And have you ever thought about living in the 1800s, Pastor Vance?
Well, I'm old enough to have remembered a simpler life. I grew up on a mountaintop here in West Virginia for about 3 or 4 years of my early life before moving to Charleston.
And I came back
and stayed till I was 6. And it was very simple. We had to go to the spring to carry up water. We did our own firewood. It was much simpler. We had coal fire lamps instead of electricity. It was before electricity. It was very simple.
Wow.
Very wonderful. Very cold in the winter. Yes, and there's something to be said for it. And people read by coal lamps. All my uncles and so forth, and my granddad.
Yes.
There's a nostalgia about that. It has its advantages, particularly in the age of technology and fast-moving changes that we're experiencing today.
Yeah, it can actually wear you out. Final word, Pastor John Vance.
The study of Jonathan Edwards is an edifying experience, and I hope that through him you can understand something of American history and American formation and what makes this country tick. He is a lens like no other. Maybe Ben Franklin is another side of the coin, but those two, you can get a great glimpse of what America was like in those times.
Well, thank you so much for joining us today. Pastor Vance, God bless you and continue your good work.
Thank you.
This week, Jerry Wiss considers the responses of Leah and Rachel, Jacob's wives, to his plan to move the family to Canaan. We find the sisters for the first time united, instead of at odds, understanding God's favor bestowed on Jacob and the malfeasance of their father Laban. Jerry points out Proverbs 13:22, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous," a case in point that describes the relationship between Jacob and Laban. God is establishing a foundation for his covenant people through Jacob's family, something Laban will challenge but cannot overcome. Jerry is a frequent contributor to Holding All Things Together and is a writer for Christian Renewal magazine.
We last left off with Jacob making an apologia or defense to his wives, Leah and Rachel, for leaving Mesopotamia for Canaan. They respond favorably and offer their own reasons for agreeing to leave. Is there any portion or inheritance left to us in our father's house? They ask rhetorically. Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us. And he has indeed devoured our money. The character of Laban, the women's father, is here confirmed. It's not only Jacob that describes Laban's shifty, grasping, and penurious ways, but also his daughters. Instead of a dowry, Laban has, we are told, sold his daughters to Jacob. The full meaning of this is unclear, but we do know that Jacob worked 14 years for Leah and Rachel's hand, even having been hoodwinked by Laban to marry Leah first. The notion of intergenerational inheritance is biblical. Laban, of course, had sons, but he also has daughters, whom he had neglected. They are now of Jacob's house, not Laban's, but their father had apparently done nothing to ameliorate their circumstances. In fact, he had hoodwinked their husband, the source of their income. In Proverbs 13, verse 22, we are told that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is stored up for the righteous. Jacob now has 12 sons and a daughter. Apparently, Laban has nothing in mind for any of them. What's more, we see Proverbs 13, verse 22, played out in Jacob and Laban's relationship. and Leah and Rachel bring this to the fore in Genesis 31, verse 16. They tell Jacob, all the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do. They are referring to the multiplication of the multicolored animals under Jacob's care, which God had miraculously ensured. Meanwhile, Laban's attempt to disenfranchise Jacob backfires. He is left with fewer than expected and less healthy animals. Laban meant it for evil for Jacob, but God meant it for good. The net Laban had laid for Jacob is the trap he himself gets caught in. What's interesting is the one mind of Leah and Rachel on the issue, which we have not yet seen. Up until this point, they were warring parties, each vying for Jacob's attention and favor over the other. But here, in regard to God's command and their own circumstances, they unite with their husband, who is about to move his entire household back to Canaan. And it is, by now, quite a household. In Genesis 30, verse 43, we learn that under the Lord's providential protection, Jacob increased greatly and had large flocks, female servants and male servants, and camels and donkeys, all signs of great wealth in the ancient world. God had blessed him, as he had his father and grandfather, Isaac and Abraham. This, I suggest, is for a reason that has to do more than the Lord's favor bestowed on Jacob. God was laying a foundation for the building of a future. It would be from Jacob's house, his 12 sons, that the nation of Israel, God's own covenant people on earth, would arise, through whom the Messiah, specifically through Judah, would come. The Christian faith is a future-oriented faith. It's on a trajectory, often bumpy in the short term, but clearly on its way towards something grander than can be comprehended by self-centered man. And that is a turning to Christ, the Messiah, who gave himself as a ransom for many, not only among the people of a specific nation, but of the entire world. The foundations for that are being laid here in Genesis. Jacob's experience with Laban had been bumpy, but through it he learned humility, patience, and dependence on God, something for all Christians to consider when on a bumpy road in life.
Time once again for This Week in History. June 4th, 1942. 1,000 miles northwest of Hawaii, a four-day battle begins that will consume four carriers, one cruiser, 292 aircraft, and 2,500 military personnel of the Japanese Empire. With the United States losing one carrier, the Yorktown, one destroyer, the Harmon, 145 aircraft and 300 men, the Japanese loss at the Battle of Midway leveled the field of battle in the Pacific. June 5th. Born February 6, 1911, Ronald Reagan, 40th President of the United States, dies this day in 2004. After 5 years in radio, Reagan took a screen test with Warner Brothers, garnering a 7-year contract. He spent 20 years in Hollywood, making more than 50 films, and hosted Death Valley Days on television. His poor eyesight prevented him from going into combat, but he made training films for the military until his discharge in 1945. One of America's most popular presidents, he was instrumental in bringing down the Berlin Wall and hastening the end of the Soviet Union. Known as the Great Communicator, he succumbed to Alzheimer's disease following 2 terms as president. And June 6, 1944. 155,000 American, British, and Canadian troops, ferried across the English Channel by thousands of landing craft and other small ships, land on the Normandy coast of France, establishing a foothold on Nazi Germany's Fortress Europe.
That was This Week in History. Events as man recorded them, as God ordained them.
That's our program for this week. Thanks for joining us. Holding All Things Together is a production of Redeemer Broadcasting, and the views expressed are those of the participants. If you'd like to help us continue to produce this program and distribute it to others, please consider supporting us. Our mailing address for your tax-deductible gift is Redeemer Broadcasting, P.O. Box 1520, Olive Bridge, New York, 12461. You may also email us at ministry@redeemerbroadcasting.org. For Holding All Things Together, I'm Dan Elmendorf.
And I'm Calvin Carter.
God willing, see you next week.